The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
This is from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I also want to say welcome. And I also am named Joe. We're glad you're here. Before I pray, I would like to try and set the passage before you with a way of thinking about it. As I was preparing, I read this apparently random fact, and it captivated my imagination. The scientists in Caltech have actually developed something that enables them to photograph what I thought, maybe you did, was utterly impossible to film, and in fact to reduce it to slow motion. It's the speed of light. When I first read it, I went, "Nah, this is a YouTube hoax." They actually have created a camera, listen carefully, that takes 10 trillion frames per second. In other words, they're not measuring in seconds, microseconds, nanoseconds, picoseconds. They're in something called femtoseconds. That sounds like a digestive treatment. That's 1/4 or 1/1,000,000th of 1/1,000,000,000th of a second. I was amazed. You can go see it. It just took my breath away. But as I was studying, I thought, they filmed something I never thought could be filmed, and Luke has recorded something here I never thought I'd see. I've never seen it until the study this time. How exactly did Paul model communicating the gospel, presenting this message? And Luke basically slows it down. He reasons. He proclaims. He persuades. And instead of having, maybe you had it, I did, sort of a one-dimensional, or maybe two at most, but certainly not 3D and high-definition picture of the way Paul, in detail, would talk about Jesus, I finally began to say, this is incredible. And I went from black and white to color. My prayer has been that you will too. That you'll see the magnificence of the brilliance of what he did and join him. With that in mind, let's pray. The longer I follow you, the more your word just stuns me. And Lord, to be together right now is so precious. For both those seated here and those watching at home, we pray that by your word, we would all change. Every one of us, those who know you, follow Paul's pattern. Those who think no one hears this prayer would be helped by Paul's pattern to know you are there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thing Luke shows you is the pattern or the model that Paul has set before us. And I'd like you to note, first off, he cultivated a custom of presenting this message. There was a practice to it. Listen again to the text. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue on three consecutive Sabbath days and reasoned with them. And the word means it was his habit, it was his manner, it was his convention. Luke uses the word another time when he describes Jesus' custom of going to the synagogue to worship. So make a parallel. Paul's talking about his Savior was as much a manner, a habit, as Jesus worshiping. Wow. But I'd say it's probably better put less cultivating a custom and more stimulating it. Stay with me. This is why I say that. Jesus taught this: out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or put another way, if Paul was going to be doing this so much as a custom, I do think he considered it a duty, but I think there was a delight that filled his heart. He wrote these words himself, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Paul said, "For Christ's love compels us." In other words, the love that Christ had for him, when you read it, it's not my love for him. Paul wrote that the love that Christ has for me is a driving force. The word compels means grips, has a hold of, holds me close. So this love moved him to this custom. Here's the best examples I can give. If you're around me for very long, you find I talk a lot about my wife. I'm still amazed after 45 years that she hasn't left me. She loves me. I tell her, you're either crazy or you're godly. There's only two choices. Their love of a wife for a husband for a wife can fill the heart and you talk. When my grandkids show love to me, don't get near, I'll show you pictures, I'll bore you to death. It fills me so it overflows. That's the constraint that's here. Does it you? Let me suggest to you why it may not. Someone much wiser than me, Dane Ortlund, said this brilliant statement. Perhaps among Satan's greatest victories in your life today is not the sin in which we often indulge, listen, but the dark thoughts of God's heart for you that cause you to go to sin in the first place and keeps you cool toward him after you wake from your trespass. Well, that's brilliant. Slowing it down. Dark thoughts of God will shut your mouth. And when Jesus says the truth will set you free, he includes your voice, you'd speak. And this is why he also wrote, Paul again, speaking of love compelling him, as dearly loved children, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. You live a life that's driven by your love and the love of people you think love you. And if they don't, it defines you. But here Paul's showing you, the love of Christ for me compels me more, dare I say, and it would, more than COVID, civil unrest, lovelessness from others, failed business. Paul's custom was carved into his character by Christ's care for him. That's one model we need. Here's the second. Paul reasoned, it says, as was his custom, Paul went into synagogue, and on the three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them. I think the word means vibrant interchange. The Greek word reasoned even sounds like the English word dialogue. Literally, etymologically, if you break it down, it's two words. It means through talk, or talk from end to end. Explore. It can refer to a monologue where one person does it. But if you go through the book of Acts as we've been going, both previously and ahead, Acts 17, 18, you'll see Paul in a dialogue of question and answer. Chapter 19, 1 to 10, dialogue, question and answer. Chapter 23, dialogue, question and answer. And when you add it to the other words here, I think what Paul was doing in the synagogue was engaged in this interchange that was electric. He wanted people to think it through. He wanted them to work it through. I had some great profs at Westminster Seminary, but among the most influential was a man named Harvey Kahn. One of his colleagues, Bill Crispin, said questions captured how Kahn functioned. One of his other students, author, pastor Mark Gornick, said Harvey had a unique way of asking thought-provoking questions, often a string of them, but bracketed them with discussion of their fullest personal implications. One of our classes, he told us to find every cynic about Jesus we could find and put him in a room and fire questions at him. And I can remember people dropping what they thought was a discussion-ending question like, I just don't believe in this. I've never seen God. I just can't believe in this. And Harvey would ask something as simple and gentle like, you're not saying, are you, that because you don't understand it, because you're reading, your study, your thinking has no discovery of this, that it cannot exist, that it couldn't be true, that God's there, are you? It was like watching someone who had the brilliance of Ravi Zacharias, the humility of Mr. Rogers, and the humor of Robin Williams. Because often after he'd say something, he'd laugh and go, oh boy. I think Harvey and Paul had a lot in common. But you know, this is really helpful to me because people ask me questions and I don't know how to answer them. And it's wonderful to be able to say, I don't have an answer. Can I study and get back to you? I'll become your servant. That's the second. Here's the third. It says, Paul models explaining is the word in the NIV. It means to disclose, to open what was closed, to make completely known what was previously hidden. The word is used very expansively in the scripture. It's used actually for a firstborn child who opens a womb. It's applied to Jesus when he opens eyes or opens ears or opens minds. Listen, you know these verses on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. Were not our hearts burning within us while Jesus talked and opened, this time, the scriptures? And that's what Paul was doing. But then it goes on at verse 45, and then Jesus opened, same word, their minds so they could understand. So if we follow Paul's model, here's what he's saying, at least two things. Whenever you speak of him, know that only he himself can open the scripture and minds of others. So ask him, would you use me? But then ask yourself whether or not the way you're talking actually opens the scripture to anybody but you. Maybe you've explained it openly for yourself, but listen to the way Paul thought. 2 Corinthians 1:13, Paul writes, "We don't write you anything you cannot read or understand." There's a good model. Don't say anything that someone who knows nothing about God couldn't understand. A good example of this, if you'd like to know what that'll produce when you know you've communicated well, just go on YouTube and you can Google videos about little infants, even pre-toddler infants, all the way to elderly who've been either blind or deaf, and I mean no disregard if either of those marks you. And then they're given the ability to see or to hear. Watch babies' faces when they hear their mother's voice. Watch mothers' faces when they see their child recognizing their voice. That's the moment. I've been there. When somebody goes, I want to go, "Ooh, you just heard them, didn't you?" And I don't mean audibly. It got through. He opened himself to them. Then there's a fourth. Love is a compelling custom. For Paul, he reasoned with vibrant interchange. He opened the glory by God's grace to others. And fourth, he proved things. It says he was proving. The word means to set with clarity the facts before, to place before something that's dependable reality. True confession, when I think about talking about Jesus, I'm afraid this is the one dimension I think of for me. And it is a part, but it's part of a whole. There are intellectual barriers to following Jesus. You may be here with a lot of them. Help us help you. Ask. But there are also personal barriers. It could be familial, psychological, social, emotional, relational. And they don't acquiesce to facts so much. Like, here's an example. If your own heart is saying, "Look, I just don't believe because I'm just indifferent. I don't feel any need for God. I'm not interested in thinking about it." That's not helped so much with facts, because underneath that is an assumption that if I may gently push on a bit, it's basically saying if I don't feel a need for something, then its existence doesn't matter. And I just say this to you very humbly. That's very Western. That's very Western. If it doesn't register as a felt need, its existence doesn't matter. You don't answer that issue with facts. You need someone close enough to you to push on that. When your inner man or woman is going, "Whatever," you need a friend. So it's a love-driven custom, a reasoned, vibrant interchange, a mind-opening and word-opening, beholding, approving of facts. It's also a proclaiming. It says, "And this Jesus I am proclaiming to you." The word means to declare. This is the way I saw Paul, sort of one-dimensionally, standing in a crowd, arm raised in a robe, and speaking as the crowd is resistant, and it means to do something authoritatively, and it's part of it too. Paul's created a case, he's presented the content, now he's calling to commitment. But remember, if you were not here last week, what Brian said, and may I remind you or tell you if you weren't here, the difference between Christianity and every other practice of faith is this. It's strong, but it's accurate. Every other practice of faith says you do. Christianity says it's done. It's done. So what's Paul proclaiming? That there's someone who got it done. You can see that by the fact that he says, "This Jesus is the Christ." What he meant by that is, I want to proclaim to you first a person, and then he's going to proclaim, his provision. Here's the person. "I proclaim to you this Jesus is the Christ." That literally means this Jesus is God's chosen one. That's what the word Christos means in Greek. So let me apply. He may not be your culture's choice. He may not be your family's choice. He may not be your mate's choice, your friend's choice, or any choice of yours. But he is God's choice. To do everything that God knows anyone he rescues needs done. Anything that's wrong, he will work to make right. God's chosen one to do God's chosen right with all that humanity has chosen to do wrong. It means God didn't choose us to do it. I used to serve at Covenant Theological Seminary, and one of my friends there was a professor, and he used to make his students stand as they introduced one another as the classes began, and sort of like an AA meeting, and he'd make them stand and say, I want you to say your name and then say these words. My name is Joe, and I'm not the Christ. And the students would stand, and they would do exactly what you did. They would laugh until about the sixth student. And then they go, I'm not the Christ. And it started to settle. We're not. We're not God's way. God did not choose you to do. He chose his son to get it done. And that brings me to the second, the provision. It says that he chose his son, that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. The word had to is an incredible statement. This was an absolute necessity inside of the Trinity. The Father chooses for the son to have to do something. And the first thing is to suffer. Can I give you just a little bit of logic behind that? I want to give you deep assurance, especially if you're in pain right now. The God who created you will not address any pain that he asks that people that he rescues to continue to endure, go through it alone. He asks more of his son than he'll ever ask of you. This verse just said to you that Jesus is the Father's choice to come here to hurt. He's the Father's choice to come here to hurt so you never do alone. He's God's choice to come here to hurt hell's hurt so you don't. Do you understand? Paul is declaring, my Savior, your Savior, was sent here by necessity to hurt. I mean, no disrespect as I say this, but read Quran. I've read it cover to cover. Muhammad fought to avoid it. Buddha sought enlightenment to rise above it. Jesus dove right into it and came here for this purpose. And then rise from the dead. As he speaks about his death, he speaks about the victory over it, the resurrection. What he's telling you is he went through this hurt as a necessity because there would also be a death, but a victory over the death. He's saying this person is God's choice to stop what stops all of us, to ruin what ruins all of us, to steal the power of what steals the life from us, that breaks off love, that shatters families. Jesus is God's chosen death defeater, death stopper, death reverser. So we'll not only never be alone in death, but it won't stop anyone who makes God's chosen one their chosen one and really depends upon them instead of themselves. This is why Jesus said of himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day rise again. Jesus is God's choice to get the worst of life done so you can finally face it and get eternal life forever. So it's done. Not you do. It's he gives, not you get. It's he won, not you work. So this is a call to trust in God's chosen one. Another one of the people I read who's much smarter than me said, there's two ways you can live. You can live for obtaining the heart of God's favor, wrong, or from having been given the heart of God's favor. You can spend your whole life living for the smile of God, wrong. Not that you don't want God to smile, but you must learn you're living from it because of all that Jesus has done to please the Father. So there's a model. If I can just make one more quick note before I get to the last point quickly. Paul's model also is sustained use, three consecutive Sabbaths of the Scripture. This is my opinion of myself. I don't know about you. I underestimate the Scripture. Do you? I want to give you a quote that's helped me, and it's by a non-Christian. It's by a Hindu. Mahatma Gandhi said this of the Bible: "You Christians look after a document containing enough dynamite to turn the world upside down and to bring peace to a battle-torn planet. But you treat it as though it's nothing more than a piece of literature." I love and hate that quote. I love it because it makes me remember he's right. I hate it because it makes me remember he's right. Augustine called the Bible letters from home. Wouldn't that be great to hang over your desk? Paul was what John Wesley called himself. John Wesley is arguably the founder of Methodism. He loved to say, "Homo unius libri." I'm a man of one book. And Paul was well educated and read many things. But when he stood up to proclaim, it was the Bible. Final, and I'll just touch on it, there's varied responses. There's intense rejection and glad acceptance, but I'd like us to look at both of those for a moment in order to cast further light on Paul's model. This is what I mean. Paul modeled this. He faced constant rejection. If you've not been with us as we've been studying Acts, frankly, as preachers, we're finding a pattern here. A handful or a whole lot become Christians, and then people beat the living daylights out of the preachers. Next chapter, a handful or a lot of people become Christians, and then people beat the living daylights out or even kill the preachers. Okay, we're getting the pattern. Can I just say to you, do you, when you hear this, go, "I think I wouldn't do that. I think I'd go sell shoes." They come to get Paul. They can't find him, so they drag the guy who's his landlord out into the streets and fine him and Paul's friends, get him out of town, and the people that caused the trouble in Thessalonica chase him to Berea. And then they get him out of Berea, and he has to go off to Athens. After a while, don't you want to say, "All right, I want to know what motivated him"? And I've told you the love of Christ, and that's true. But I think there's an answer hidden in a word that's always troubled me. Maybe those of you who read the Bible a lot, it got you too. When it read, the Bereans were of more noble character. That's a speed bump in the Bible for me. My car just did bottoms out on that verse every time. And that's a common translation. And it's not a bad one, but what does the word noble really mean? In the Greek, it literally means better born or good born or well born. If you follow what Luke's saying about Jesus, there's only one kind of people that are rightly born, and it isn't those who are more noble. It's those who are born again. I think Luke is saying when they got to Berea, God was already at work. He was already created a nursery. There are already people made to be who they're supposed to be. World upside down turnerovers. healers of what's wrong, helpers of who hurt, people like their master. It's why Jesus said, "Don't suppose that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." That's one you never see hung over a mantle, is it? Jesus also said, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you." Well, Joe, where are you going with this? Here's where I'm going. I'll use an illustration that I asked permission for. I asked Barb, "I watched you birth all three children. I have never seen you hurt more than that. How soon was it that you wanted to have another child after Matthew was born?" Like, she did Matthew with no anesthetic. I never said it, but I thought, "You're nuts." But no anesthetic. "How soon was it?" And she went, "Oh." I was just like surprised at the question. "I wanted them before that, I wanted it during, and I wanted them after." And if you're not amazed, you're better than me. And I went, "What is that?" Listen, I put it to you simply, because this is also the Apostle Paul. The pain within her was part of what she had been designed post-fall to endure, because she loved. So it made the pain not just endurable, but a no-brainer. That's Paul. Like a mother who becomes pregnant and goes, "This is why I was made." Paul's saying, "This is why I'm alive. This is why I was rebirthed. I get to be with people when life starts all over again. It hurts, but I get to help." If you're a follower of his, let's follow his pattern. And if you're not, I hope we've helped you maybe get a little grasp on how we should be helping you. Let's pray. I can name the people that did this for me, and my wife was one of them. Lord, would we be so helped if you would make us follow Paul's pattern? And perhaps you'll need to start, because some of us have dark, distorted, disbelieving ideas about you that have shut our mouth. Open our hearts, open our eyes. If we do know you, and do the same if we don't. We welcome your grace, Holy Spirit. We need it. O great God of highest heaven, occupy our lowly hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.